Hey, good morning to everyone. We're going to get started in the adult Bible study. There's a handout, and we're continuing in a series called The Righteousness of God. This is lesson 8. And I've gone through most of what I want to cover so far about this process Paul outlines in Romans. And other authors in the New Testament pick it up, this process for life transformation. But that said, we need to deal, there's some issues left to deal with, and I've been trying to figure where to place this one, and so I placed it here. And I want to deal with this. This is a difficult issue, but it's a reality, and it's a reality in churches. This is this idea of addictions, and there's all kinds of addictions, are not unique to people who aren't Christians. They're things that people of all backgrounds struggle with. And we're going to take a flyby, deal with this at a high level. But I do want to deal with it. I think the first time that I got told by somebody that they were a sex addict, I didn't really believe it. I thought, was that really a thing? And in the back of my head, I said, well, aren't all men addicted to sex? But that's not what he meant. His life was just out of control. Couldn't get to work without picking up a prostitute first. Just couldn't think, couldn't focus on anything. I certainly had known and have known since then people with addictions to other things. Christians addicted to gambling. Person passes away, the person left behind finds out about magnitudes of debt, second and third mortgages on the home they didn't know about, from an addicted gambler who always won. That's the reality. That's the reality of sin, and Christians can do this. So I want to look at this because it's an obstacle to spiritual growth. We're talking about transformation, and one of the biggest obstacles is this issue here, this issue of addictions. And so we're going to talk about that. I want to start in Romans 8. I've cited a lot of verses in here that I won't have time to read them all. But I hope you take this sheet, and if you haven't read it already, really read it and look at these verses. One could spend a whole series talking about these issues and going into more detail, and we're sort of flying by it quickly. But I want to go back to something we covered in Romans 8, and I want you to think about this. Romans 8, Paul says, and I'm going in on verse 5, he says, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on the things of the Spirit. That's part of this transformation process we've talked about, and that's why Paul will say in Romans 12, you need to renew your mind. Have your mind oriented on the things of God, and we did a lesson about that, at what that might look like, thinking about not only the Word of God, but there's other aspects of that that come in. Prayer comes into that. Lots of things come into that. Church attendance is a part of renewing the mind, but not only because you hear the Word of God taught, but you're thinking about the things of God while you're here, hopefully, and so there's a lot in there. He goes on, he says, verse 6 of Romans 8, now the mind set on the flesh is death. Now this is Christians. This is Christians. And this is the problem with addictions of any sort. They take you to a place in your Christian experience that the apostle calls death. That's not a good thing. To be alive is a fact, to feel dead in your condition. Okay, the Word of God's clear. At the moment of faith, you're in Christ. You're in union with Him. You're resurrected, past tense. You are sanctified. But that's your position in Christ because of this thing that's happened that the Holy Spirit has produced at the moment of your faith. But that doesn't mean you're going to feel that way. And that's why he says in Romans 6:23, the wages, the payoff, the check you get in the mail from sin is death. That is also a verse written to believers. Okay? So he goes on, he says, verse 6 again, the mindset of the Spirit, those whose focus or their thinking is on the things of the Spirit of God, is life and peace. Life and peace is exactly what you lose when you engage in persistent sin. So I call this in the margin over here the sin cycle. Let's just think through this a little bit. We'll pick up a couple of these verses and read it. Paul wrote that those that have a fleshly mindset act fleshly and experience death, but those that have their mindset on the Spirit do right and experience life and peace. I want to go back for this all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. I think we could have done almost all the transformation series from the opening chapters of Genesis. That's not a stretch. There's so much depth here. After the fall in Genesis 3, you immediately see some things God said would happen in Genesis 4. And I just want to pick up on one small piece of it. There's this man, Cain, and another man, Abel, his brother. No doubt, when Eve gave birth, she thought maybe one of these children fulfills the prophecy of Genesis 3, the one who would come and step on the head of Satan. They present their offerings. As you know, Cain brings a grain offering. Abel brings a meat offering. You look in verse 4 about Abel. Abel presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portion. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious. Correct response? Now, some would say the sin here is he brought the wrong kind of offering. That's not the issue. Cain has no faith. It was the motions. It's like a person who has no interest in church coming and singing, and God says, yeah, that song, I don't accept it. Think about that. That's what Cain did. That's why it wasn't accepted. And his response, instead of thinking about his heart problem, was he got angry, and he looked despondent. You could just see it on his face. And God calls him out on it. The Lord said in verse 6, why are you angry? The King James may say wroth or something like that. He's red hot. I mean, he's just full of anger. Why are you furious? Why do you look despondent? Why is your countenance show that you're essentially depressed? Why? God says, if you do what's right, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, this is the language similar to used earlier in the book, Sin's desire is for you. It wants to rule over you. He says to Cain, if you do right, you'll feel right. See, the opposite's true as well. If you do wrong, you'll feel wrong. Sometimes we call that conviction. But what do you do with it?
Mm-hmm. He realized what he was doing wrong. Obviously, he's angry because he feels that Abel is being held on a higher pedestal than he is, yep, despite him giving something.
The one thing about sin is sin hates seeing other people blessed for being righteous.
Well, other people being blessed over another. I think there's a struggle with jealousy.
It's a jealousy, but you're right. He doesn't fully understand what's going on, but I wouldn't assume he doesn't know what's really at issue. I would go to Hebrews 11 to show that his real issue was a lack of faith. In other words, he's not responding to God out of obedience or love in bringing this offering.
He's doing it because I love him.
But the central feature of it is this statement. God says, if you do good, you'll feel good. Well, wait a second. You can buy a whole lot of self-help books, and not one of them will say that the key to feeling good is doing in a way that pleases God. Because that yields authority to Him. And that's the problem. Cain was the first one to sing, I did it my way. And as a result, of course, he murders Abel and then gets sent on a long journey. But just a little principle there. What did Adam do, and Eve also, but this is all Adam's fault. What did he do after the fall, after they ate the proverbial apple, and then God appears in the garden? Where are Adam and Eve to be found?
They're hiding.
Why are they hiding?
Because they were ashamed. They did something they knew they weren't supposed to be doing. I mean, you see this all the time in children.
You see it in children, but you see it in adults too.
Yes.
And the question becomes then, it could be subconscious, right? Like, we don't always reason it out. That is, the feeling, shame or guilt, which they felt, just happens. It's why our culture has tried to self-medicate this with a concept called false guilt. But the Bible doesn't know anything about that. If you're guilty, you feel it, it's because you are. Now, you may just be guilty of violating your own conviction, and Romans 14 says if you violate your own conviction, that's a problem. But this response of hiding, this is a picture for us. One response to sin is to go to God and confess it as such, to agree with Him, to ask Him to forgive you. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. The other response is to hide. But how do people hide? How might they hide? And so let's look at a little of this. So I'll read a little bit more. When we sin, we feel guilt or conviction. John 8, 9 is an easy example of that. When they've got the rocks in their hand, this adulteress has been brought before them, and they're going to stone the woman. It's possible to have a seared conscience. Ooh, let's look at that real quick. 1 Timothy 4, 2. What I mean is, when you sin as a Christian, I think the Holy Spirit will bring some level of conviction. Even as a non-Christian, we have this sense called a conscience that, according to Romans 1, everybody has. The conscience will suggest to you something's wrong. You can steal something, even as a non-Christian, and feel that that's wrong. I've never met anybody, including atheists, that won't find at least one thing in the world they think is wrong. Usually it's taking their stuff or their life. Those things are wrong. And they would genuinely feel conviction about that. And the point is, though, when you get in a sin cycle, the first time you do that particular sin that will later become an addiction, you do feel guilty. It is possible, although I will suggest that most addicts don't ever escape some feeling of guilt, but it can sure as heck become a lot easier after you've done it 12, 20, 50, 80 times. I've used the example before, the warning light in the car, you know, the check engine light. You leave it on long enough, you won't notice it's on anymore. And that's what 1 Timothy 4, 2 says. He talks about, through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. And he seems to be talking about non-believers there, but he just says your conscience can become seared. And it's the idea that you can do things that ought to make you guilty, convicted, and it doesn't.
But basically, you become numb to it.
Numb. Yeah, that's seared, numb. And there's another reference in Ephesians 4 to the same thing. So just that's my point. When we sin, we feel guilt or conviction, but it's possible to become seared to that. The right response is confession, 1 John 1:9. He says you can confess sins, and he's talking about a believer. He's not talking about, Jesus never paid for that sin, but in your daily walk, when you wrong God, you go to God and say, I wronged you. And you may have wronged someone else as well. You ought to go to them and apologize as well. That's kind of what confession is about. You agree with God that that's happened. That's a right response. Then you can go on your way in fellowship, according to 1 John. But a persisting sin, we have no interest in confessing it to God, according to 1 John, that's out of fellowship. He calls it walking in darkness, and you stumble and don't even know where you're going. And it's the life of a Christian doing that. Continuing in sin produces fear and a lack of peace. That's why I read Romans 8. If the wages of sin is death, but the wages of having a mindset oriented on the Spirit of God and the things of the Spirit of God, including the Word that the Spirit superintended, inspired, if it was life and peace, what's the opposite? No life, death. No peace, fear. So I want to show you a verse. Let's go to Proverbs. That's way back there. Way back there. But north of Psalms. So Proverbs chapter 28. And then we'll go back up to Leviticus after that. I'm just snapshotting a few things. And then I want to talk about this chart and some actual research that some Christian people have done. Proverbs 28 in verse 1, this is such an awesome verse. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one's pursuing them. Now, why would you run if no one's after you? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine watching a movie where you've got this long police chase and the car's going this and there and trying to get away from them, except there's actually no police behind them? You'd be like, this guy's a moron. But why do they flee? Paranoia, I heard that's a good word. But there's an element of that that'll come in there, a conscience. You know, you're fleeing something. You may not fully realize what it is, but ain't nobody really behind you. It's all inside you. What's the contrast? The righteous or bold as a lion. Let's back up to Leviticus 26. I'm going to show you the same thing. Now, the Apostle Paul would say all these things in the Old Testament that happened to Israel, they give us beautiful examples of really of spiritual principles to live by. They also give us some just direct principles, right? But they do these things, and Paul makes application of them in the New Testament, how they're examples of using spiritual principles. They're being brought out of Egypt is a kind of a picture of salvation from sin's penalty by the blood of the Lamb, right? That kind of thing. So, Leviticus 26, verse 17, God is warning Israel what's going to happen to them if they don't keep his commands. In other words, if they sin. Verse 17 of Leviticus 26, I will turn against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. And in a very real sense, that's what will happen. That's how they end up in bondage to the Babylonians. That's how earlier in history, the northern part of Israel got overtaken by the Assyrians. He says more than that, verse 17, I will turn against you so you'll be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you. And look at this, you'll flee even though no one's pursuing you. You know, if God told you, and he will in the book of Joshua, this land, it's still got some riffraff in there, but it's yours. And I'm telling you, you will win the battle. You can take it. But they didn't. Right? The first group didn't. They looked at it and said, well, we hear you, God, assuring us there's no way we can lose if we'll go in there and do it. But anyway, they're like 12 feet tall and all that stuff, and we're scared of them. Fear starts in the heart. Sin always starts in the heart before you do it. You'll flee when no one is pursuing you. You read a little later in this chapter. Look at verse 36, same chapter. Look at how scared they are. I will put anxiety in the hearts of those of you who survive in the lands. God says, I'm going to give you the very thing, the anxiety, the fear. What does the New Testament say for Christians? We haven't been given a spirit of fear. It's in Timothy. I've got that verse here too. We're not going to go read it because we know that one. I'm going to put anxiety in the hearts of those of you who survive in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a wind-driven leaf, the mere falling of a leaf, will put them to flight. You're going to be so fearful that just a little leaf falls to the ground and what little soft noise it makes, you're going to bolt. Pursue, well, he goes on. They, talking about the Jewish people, will flee as one flees from a sword and fall, though no one's pursuing them. They'll stumble over one another as if fleeing from a sword, though no one is pursuing them. You will not be able to stand against your enemies. It's a very picture of fear. And let's take one more look, and then we'll start kind of digesting this and talking a little about this matter of addictions. But I wanted you to have a little bit of a picture. Start thinking about the implications if to be tuned into the Spirit of God is life and peace, but for a Christian who's not, they're not walking in the Spirit, not in fellowship with Christ, 1 John, if their experience is something less or even the opposite of that, life and peace, death and fear. Okay? And when people are afraid, they run. And I call it fleeing, maybe a better word would be self-medicating. We'll see that. But 1 John, chapter 4. He brings together a big unit of thought here. We went through all of 1 John recently, and the kind of the centerpiece in 1 John is this idea that as a Christian, you're going to stand before Christ someday, and you don't want to be ashamed. He uses that word. You don't want to have shame. You want to have confidence, boldness, like a lion, when you stand in front of Christ, because he's going to say, well done. You've lived a very faithful Christian life. But when you get to 1 John 4:17, he kind of brings that section to a conclusion. In this, love is made complete or perfected with us so that we may have confidence, boldness in the day of judgment. This isn't about anyone going to hell because he's talking to Christians. But you could actually, according to John, be ashamed I think as you look back on your life and look at a life wasted when you're now, it's just you and Christ. Your mama's not there to vouch for you, and you don't have an appellate lawyer or anybody like that. It's just you and Jesus standing there looking at a life. And he says, man, I gave you this mina. And you dug a hole and put it in the ground, sat on it for 75 years that I gave you to do something with this mina. Confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, as Christ is, so are also we in the world. We're the Christ the world will see or not. There is no fear in love. When the love of God is perfected in you, the fear has gone away. This spirit of fear that you saw in the Old Testament principles, Adam hiding in the garden, afraid of God, afraid of having to be confronted with his sin, on the run from himself, from the guilt within him, from the sin he had committed, instead of confronting God, who was ready to forgive, and in fact does, slays an animal, provides the skins in place of the fig leaves. The fig leaves are man's best effort to self-medicate for their sin. And that's what happens in addictions. They become fig leaves. But he says here, there's no fear in love. Instead, perfect love, mature, complete fullness of love. This isn't something you can just flip a switch. This is something enabled by God, okay, in us, drives out fear. Because fear involves torment. So the one who fears is not complete or perfected in love. And so what we see is the opposite of life and peace. We see this fear principle. And so I call it life on the run. We'll talk about this in this first note, but let me read one other thing. See, we tend to self-medicate or to flee when we have guilt. We may not know where the guilt comes from even. I'm not saying we fully realize all this, but I'm just telling you how our response could be. You're going to run to the arms of God or run away from the arms of God. It's kind of the pattern here. And you see it in the Old Testament. We saw it with Adam and Eve. In the New Testament, we see John talking about it. How might someone flee? And I've got a little chart that I couldn't figure out how to put it at the top of the page. You'll see it at the bottom of page one. And I wish I could have made it bigger. Just this is what would fit. But I kind of showed you opposites. Like to the left of the chart, you see the little arrow pointing to out of fellowship. Sin, lack of love. Every sin you can commit is ultimately a lack of love. You're either failing to love God or others, and or both. And it pulls you out of fellowship. Again, looking below that, out of fellowship. Sign you're out of fellowship. Persisting guilt. Persisting fear. All right. And then fleeing mechanisms, which for Adam, he literally hid. I'm imagining him hiding behind a tree, but his little head poking out when God's like perfect eye contact. Peter did that around a fire in the Gospel of John, and then all of a sudden Jesus did the eye contact thing from inside Caiaphas' house, and Peter just crumbled like a wet bag. So God has a way of doing it. So when I say fleeing, in the Old Testament, it pictures literal running, literal hiding. How might I do that? You know, one way I could self-medicate all this guilt is with a really, really good bottle of rye. You understand what I'm talking about? Absolutely. But we're self-medicating. Absolutely. Absolutely. Guilt creates fear, and I don't like either one of them. And if I could drink enough, and we all can, that might be a way to medicate it. What would be another way to medicate it?
Well, another thing is that a lot of people get this close to home, maybe for some, is it's an actual addiction, internet addiction.
A what?
It's internet addiction.
Sure, an internet addiction. So and we're gonna talk more about the internet and sex addiction, just because that's one that it affects so many people even within churches. Maybe in a way, I would say that affairs often, and the studies show this, affairs start innocently sometimes. That is, most people that have had an affair and then stop will say they never intended to end up where they ended up. Yeah, it sort of, quote, just happens, although nothing really just happens, right? So, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. This can I've opened today is big enough. So we think about like the internet issue. We'll come back to drinking, drug use. I mean,
food.
Oh, good, good. See, this is a broad ranging thing, and you may think that like absolutely there are, and I knew someone very well personally that the way to deal with hurt was food. Yeah, but I'm talking about someone that went to the buffet and got kicked out. I'm not making that up. Okay? I mean, I'm talking a person who just gorges themselves on food, including things they shouldn't eat, and you know, they shouldn't eat in that sort of amount, but food can become a way of self-medicating hurts, including especially feelings of guilt, fear, and fleeing.
Escapism.
Yeah, it is an escapism, and what does it do for a brief moment? Just what Katie, you said, it deadens the pain. What happens after that? After you sit down, and I'm just hypothetical because not a person in this church struggles with sin or addictions of any sort, but there probably are at some other church close by, you know. Right. And so they sit down and they drink half a bottle of bourbon, and then they chase that down with some Bluebell and some cheesecake and just gorge. Right. Now, but what do they feel after that?
Physically miserable,
sure, but what else?
Guilty.
Right. And if guilt started the cycle, and the very self-medication, I'll call it, that we do to end the cycle gives momentary but not lasting relief because it ends up with me feeling guilty after that, even more than before, it kickstarts the cycle again. It gets me back to a point where I'm resolved again to fix it myself, take back control all by myself, because that is the heart of this problem. Is we're going to bypass biblical transformation. We're going to try to do emulation. And because of my overwhelming guilt, because of the bourbon and the Bluebell, I've got control of this. I'm going to fix this. And that doesn't last very long. It doesn't last very long. The bad thoughts overwhelm me, and eventually I self-medicate again with my specific self-medication, maybe different than someone else's, but it's mine, and it's this. It's a cycle. That's why I call this the sin cycle. What are some other ways we might self-medicate?
Shopping.
Good. Finally, I knew I couldn't say it first. the difference between men self-medicating with shopping and women is, I'm just going to go out on a limb here. Women can do a lot of shopping. Men go, we're in and out in 4 minutes with a $3,500 or whatever, right? That exceeded what the women would spend in all that shopping. But men and women can both do it. If I feel bad enough, what I need is something new. I need a Corvette. I need one of those Wilson Combat 1911s. That's for you dudes here, right? And that'll make me feel better. And it will. But for a little bit of time. And then I feel maybe guilty. Maybe. You know, I certainly, the high doesn't last. Right? I'm just saying there's, you know, shopping, food, almost any kind of drugs. Lots of things create this cycle. And sex is one of them. Especially in a culture that's simply saturated with sex in one way or another through everything that we see and hear and read. So we're going to talk a little more about that one. This is why I wrote Life on the Run, and that's what it is. This is life on the run, to use the Old Testament idea, Proverbs 28:1. Instead of being bold as a lion, you're fleeing when no one's chasing you. You're being chased by guilt. Guilt isn't our enemy. Guilt's our friend, but you have to deal with it and respond in the right way. So if a persistent sin robs the Christian of life and peace and replaces it with death, fear, and guilt, what are some ways we might self-medicate or flee to deal with our pain? Some people have really strange ways of dealing with this, by the way. They have to start fires. They have to steal something. Right? Or engage in some kind of violence. So lots of ways this can happen. Can this lead to a dangerous addictive cycle? Like I said, when I was younger, I thought, that's just, you're making an excuse for people. But that's really not true. People do get addictions of all kinds of things. And they typically continue in those addictions for one primary reason. They think they can take control and fix it without people knowing their secrets. And they can't. It all culminates, I just want to read it now, down in my third note. I put it in bold. Now, I pulled some information here from some scholarly books. This isn't stuff you get just at the Christian bookstore. Stuff written by actual scholars based on actual research done by lots of people, Christians and non-Christians. But I found it fascinating where they ended up. And this isn't just true of sexual addiction, but it's the book I drew from. And I put it in bold at the bottom. The most effective treatment for a sex addict is a combination of therapy, listen to this, and participation in a sexual addiction recovery group. That's why these groups that like we're trying to do here were to help people, get together as a group and deal with all kinds, whatever the addiction, the struggle is, but to deal with it together. The fact is, people that don't do that almost never change. They never get over it. You're right. They don't have someone to go to because of the fear.
Exactly.
I got control of this, and I certainly don't want to completely open up to people about my weaknesses. I mean, that keeps people just pinned down, and the reality is, a part of the life transformation process is life transformation together. This isn't just a man idea about having church and churches and people come together. It's a Jesus idea, because he knows healing happens together. The Bible's full of one another verses. If the only thing you knew about your Christian walk was the one another verses, it would radicalize our lives, because we would start looking like Christ. Love one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens. Well, look, if you're not around one another because you think you can worship on the lake, okay, those things aren't going to happen. You're not going to do them for other people, and they're not going to do them for you because you're not around one another. The Bible never says hide from one another. Yes, that's right. And that's why two things. One, having a group set aside where someone helping to lead the group does have some training, some understanding of addictions, and some good materials that are written by people that know what you're talking about that will help do that. Okay, so we're getting together in a safe space where we can be open, frank, and honest is so critical. At the same time, and that was the first part, therapy. There really is a place for Christians, and it's a place where we struggle with being able to just come to a point of admitting, yeah, I need this. Going to a counselor, getting some intervention.
And that can be problematic, because especially if you live in a small town like this, for a resource,
yeah. But the stakes are high enough. I mean, look, the fact is, if I'll drive to Houston to draw a paycheck, I should drive to Houston to get a counselor if they can help me kind of help straighten some things out. This is all, let's be clear on this, this is all just discipleship. If you're going to make disciples, you're going to deal with people as they are, including these kinds of struggles. And that is our job as a church. We don't have a whole lot of other things listed on the job list. Right? Make disciples. Now, Jesus said it. Go out. Teach them everything I said. make disciples. And we have to, as churches, we need to recognize that includes helping people who are hurting, whether it's an addiction of some sort or any other kind of hurt. We try to
walk through that.
Yeah.
But everybody puts on a facade.
Ah.
They got all their lives together.
And it's not authentic, which is why, you know, I said something about the Psalms last week in the sermon. Authenticity and hope. That's what the Psalms do, because they take you into the life of people that are like us. They're just messed up in certain ways, okay? And that's fine. And you're right. None of this is intended to be, you know, critical of what other churches are doing. And tell you what we're trying to do. We want to help people who have addictions. So let me show you this addictive cycle. Patrick Carnes is a leading researcher on sexual addictions, so I've pulled out some of that context because what he's saying really applies to all addictions. Just about. They're not all identical, but they all have similar fundamental elements. But he was writing, and I'm more or less quoting from things he said. And I'm going to read this, and also I want to, maybe I should show you this in bold at the bottom of note 2 first. Maybe you want to see this first. The cycle, and we're going to talk about the cycle here, may be affected by chemical changes in areas of the brain responsible for reward, motivation, and craving.
Serotonin?
There are different chemical changes, biochemical changes in the brain. It's been long noted to drug addictions. The neurologists have long known for a long time, and that's what makes getting unaddicted so hard.
And that's very chronic in those radiopornography because it sets off those chemicals.
Right, but up until about 2015, there wasn't research to back up that those with porn addictions have essentially the same brain responses, cravings, as those with drug addictions and alcohol addictions. And
gambling,
sure. Gambling is another one. All these addictions where your fix, it produces patterns. And you recognize if you spent 10 or 20 or 30 years building those patterns, you have a brain and a physiological response to that fix. That's right. Your body just craves it. And here's the thing. If you spent 20 years building that house, you're not going to unbuild it in a day. This is going to require some hard work. That's why, again, being a part of one of these small groups that's really focused on helping people with addictions, and probably being a part of that for many years, if not the rest of your life, is so, so important, because you can... alter the chemistry in your body where you've now, I mean, think about the strong craving you have for food. It doesn't get satiated until you eat. And the worst thing for you is the smell of bacon, right? Because you're just driving mad to get that food. Well, imagine if you had that for something else, like gambling, right? It's a strong drive. And so I say that because it's not as simple as some would want it to be when they would just say, well, just stop. This thing isn't going to just stop. It doesn't work that way. So here's the cycle. There's usually a belief system where a person sees themselves in a very a dim light. They see themselves as bad, unworthy, not wanted by others as they are. If they knew the real truth about me, if I opened up and revealed my secrets, they'd want nothing to do with me. They would not love me. Those kinds of feelings are usually found in any kind of addict. I'm just, you know, in sex addict included, that's what this was drawn from, but it's common. These feelings are usually there.
And why would people believe that, especially if there have been some people?
Well, because they don't have a renewed mind. Yeah. It's an area of life where people don't have a renewed mind. That's the reason I was going to say this comment earlier. The small group thing is a key part of this. You will not overcome these addictions through mere human resources. Therapy, small groups, the power of God in your life. And that's what many people, and I had a call just a couple weeks ago with some people that were in their 80s trying to adopt a great-grandchild because the granddaughter, in and out with her drug addiction, in and out. She's almost 40 years old, in and out. Go to rehab, get off of it, you're back on it. That's the life of an addict. There's no power of God involved in her process, so that's a part of what's missing. But look at this belief system. I'm just telling you, this is just the reality of what's there. And so the therapy has to get at some of these root beliefs, and it has to help fix those. It's the reason the Word of God says so much about your new identity in Christ. This is who God says you in fact are, Romans 5 and 6. We had a whole lesson on that. This doesn't sound like that. I would call it, I think it's self-loathing.
Yeah, that's part of self-esteem.
Two, compulsivity. This is kind of moving a progression. How you think will determine how you act, how you speak. Compulsivity, where the person becomes so preoccupied and they're thinking about their fix. The alcohol, the gambling, just going and getting food, whatever it may be, that it interferes with life and relationships. The difference between someone that had an affair versus someone who can't get to work 2 days in a row without getting a prostitute is the latter is someone who no longer has control, even though when they get so guilty, they decide they're going to fix it all again, and they make apologies and promises in their own strength of what they're going to do. And the fact is, they've lost control. It's the very loss of control that's the problem. And yet when they try to fix it, apart from God's pattern of fixing this, they want to do it through their own ability to control. You see how these things are antithetical? I do not know. Well, yeah, Augustine, he touched on some of this stuff because you have to keep in mind at that time it was very popular to sell people on being celibate vegans, more or less, and otherwise known as monks, and he had struggles with sexual issues about whether he could be married or not, but we won't get into that. People have compulsivity; they become preoccupied with this stuff. And this leads to ritualized behaviors. People have a ritual in a way that they can get their fix, hide it from other people. And they engage in these rituals, just calling them this because people have their own way of doing what they're going to do. You notice under impaired thinking, which is next, impaired thinking takes over where everything else gets blocked out. They're going to get their fix. They're going to deny there's a problem, maybe even blame others. A distorted view of reality. I want to read this. I know we're at time, but I want to read this. This is from a book on this issue, and it's describing this cycle with someone addicted to, and you can fill in, sex or porn. The compulsive nature and out of control repetitive quality of the sexual action is what drives the sex addict. While the addict is in an acting out mode, and this is this impaired thinking we're talking about. While the addict is in an acting out mode, everything else becomes secondary. The job, the wife, the deadlines take a back seat to the addict's need for sex, his need for sexual validation. At times, he feels as though he's in a trance, driving around for hours and looking for sex. It quotes a study that found that 45% of the addicts in their study described a type of disassociation from reality while acting out. In fact, many of them reported they had been in, I'm filling in a word, traffic accidents because they were so completely unaware of their surroundings. All senses seem to be impaired by the person's fixation. It goes on, during the act itself, the addict usually feels good because his addiction's being fed and his feelings of inadequacy are numbed for the moment. Again, you can fill in a binging on food. You can fill in finally getting to the casino and putting the money down on the craps table, whatever it is. You fill it in, it's numb for the moment. But as in any addiction, the addict cannot stay on this high forever, even though sexual binging can sometimes last for days. There's a huge letdown after it's all over. Eventually, the addict returns to reality, is left to deal not only with the pain and consequences of acting out, but also a lack of inner peace regarding his self-esteem issues. The void is still present. The negative self-loathing feelings taunt him once again, and he inevitably returns to the compulsive behavior unless the vicious abuse cycle is broken. He looks in the mirror and sees someone he knows well, a weak, out-of-control person who's unable to help himself. His negative view of himself continues as he's haunted by the idea that sex is the only remedy for his pain. So once again, sex is set up, gambling is set up, the food binging is set up as the false idol that promises to numb the pain. But it gives nothing except pain in return, and then it's not long before the cycle repeats itself. So that's my point. This life transformation process is interrupted by sin, and sometimes sin can become an addictive cycle. I've only been in church, seriously in church, since 1996. I've heard exactly this many messages in any context on addiction. Zero. I'm not saying they haven't happened, just in my experience, because it's a difficult issue. But it's reality. The book I read from is by two Christian authors, a husband and wife, last name of Boswick, who have PhDs and do these studies in psychology and stuff. But just, it is real. But the good news is there is a way out. And in my chart, the bottom right, you see again, we looked at the left side. The left side's the bad news. The right side of the chart's the good news. Doing right, loving, fellowship with God. Peace, confidence, drawing near to God. But it's not just flipping a switch. It's not just doing it. And so what I really want to emphasize is real transformation will take the power of God, but you have to get beyond trying to do it yourself. Someone hearing this recording, if you're struggling with this, you have to get beyond those words in your head, I can fix this, because you can't and won't. But what you can do is just keep engaging that cycle. You need to get some help. And you also need to be a part of an accountability type of group that has something akin to a 12-step process. And you know, we're starting a new thing here at this church. I mean, get in that. Do it. God can bring transformation and healing. You cannot do it by yourself.